Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. The Lord Jesus Christ has been pronouncing his woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Their damnation, which was sure as they persisted in these great evils. They were the Bible scholars and religious leaders in Israel in their day. In verse 13, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves nor allow those that are entering to go in." They were hindering men from hearing and understanding and aligning themselves with the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Messiah who had been sent. In verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer, and therefore you shall receive the greater damnation." The second woe had to do with the hypocrisy of acting very pious while preying upon the most vulnerable in society, of which God takes a special interest in the widow, the orphan, and the stranger. In verse 15, we come now to the third woe, and this has to do with their labor in the kingdom of the evil one, in Apollyon, the devil's kingdom. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." These were laboring to make proselytes. The word proselyte is stranger, alien, one who has come over from the Gentile world into Judaism. And the rabbis distinguished two classes of proselytes: proselytes of righteousness and proselytes of the gate. The proselytes of righteousness were those who accepted circumcision. They received circumcision and bound themselves to keep the whole of the Mosaic law and to comply with all the requirements of Judaism. The proselytes of the gate, as Robertson in his A.T. Robertson says, not actual Jews, but God-fearers and well-wishers of Judaism, like Cornelius. Proselytes of the gate were those who approved of the Jewish religion, renounced pagan superstitions, and conformed to some of the rites, but they were not circumcised nor baptized, which in the days of our Lord, those who came as proselytes were usually circumcised and baptized as well. The proselytes of the gate who dwelt among the Jews, some believe that they only just simply renounced some of their superstition. Some say that they obeyed or would subscribe to the seven precepts of Noah against the seven chief sins, being the sin of idolatry, number one, the sin, number two, of blaspheming against God, number three, of murder, number four, of adultery, unchastity, number five, of theft or plundering, number six, rebellion against rulers, and number seven, eating the flesh with the blood. So you had these proselytes that they sought to make. And he says that these proselytes, who were proselytes not only to Judaism, but of course the Pharisees and scribes who made these proselytes would want them to be proselytized to their particular sect, to their particular way of thinking concerning Judaism, concerning these things. It says that they compassed sea and land. It means that they were very diligent in their labors to make these proselytes. But we cannot approve of the diligence that they had, because the diligence that they had was in an evil cause, or their zeal that they had. We can say they were diligent, we can say they were zealous, but they were diligent in an evil cause, and they were zealous without knowledge. John Gill writes that the Jews were very diligent and industrious. They used all kinds of methods and means to gain such a point, and sometimes very wicked ones. And he gave a couple of examples, even of using sensuality in order to bring them in as proselytes. We cannot admire a diligence that makes proselytes or tries to bring people to the faith using any means. We are to use all lawful means. We are to use the means that are prescribed by Scripture, but we are not to use any means. And the end does not justify the means either. In the work of the gospel, in the work of the conversion of men to Jesus Christ, to the kingdom of God, there are many means that are employed in the world today, and oftentimes these means do not actually bring about the proper end, do not bring about the true end. Though they work diligently, though they compass sea and land to make a proselyte, to bring someone in to their way of thinking, there are certain types of personal evangelism of which I was a part of and which I was trained in to bring about men to the kingdom, as I thought, at least at that time. And you could round up people on their porch and you could get the whole family out there, give them a short presentation and have them all pray after you. And they had become proselytes to my kingdom. And they were no more a Christian than the man in the moon after giving them a short little ditty and then asking them to say a magic prayer after me. And I was zealous, and we were zealous for the kingdom. But it was a zeal without knowledge. There is mass evangelism techniques, the gathering together of men in stadiums, of which there is nothing wrong if you preach the gospel. And then the use of psychological techniques by which we say, okay, now all those that are going to do the counseling, I want you all to begin moving forward when we give the invitation, because by moving forward, you'll get other people to move forward with you. And you begin to learn the psychological techniques by which you can get people to do what you want to do and to accomplish the end that you want to accomplish, which is the supposed bringing of these proselytes into the kingdom or into the church. And there is a great zeal there, and there is compassing sea and land, and there is diligent labor in many of these things. But the end does not justify the means, and oftentimes when there is such a means employed, the end does not take place. God can use it, yes, I don't have any doubt about that. He can rule and overrule amidst all of our wickedness. I was taught in school, as you talk to people about the Lord, and don't you want to accept the Lord? Use sales techniques with them. But all of that is a refusal to believe the Word of God. It is a rejection of the Spirit of God. It is a rejection of the work of the Spirit of God. It is a rejection of sound doctrine to use such methodology to bring people into the church, supposedly into the faith, or getting folks to join the church without any kind of profession of faith, or not even bothering today. Today, you don't even have to bother to join the church. There's churches that are churches with no membership at all. It doesn't even matter. Or some who say, well, we'll just get them to join now and we'll worry about their salvation later. Get them in now. That's the important thing, is that you get them here and that they'll be here. And so we lie to them. Or attracting folks to church by stroking their egos as soon as they come. They're completely unqualified, but you put them in a class right away. Why? Because you're proselytizing. Because you want to bring them in. You compass sea and land, you bring them in. You subject others within the assembly to these unqualified teachers, but you're doing it in order to keep them. And whole churches are established upon these principles. Until you have a mass of teachers who, the greatest majority of them, are totally unqualified for the position they have. Attracting people through sensual methods, all the methods of the world, so that the youth meetings we have and bringing them in, you have strobe lights, you have sensual music, you have dancing, you have everything in the aisles, you have everything going on. And it's nothing but compassing sea and land to proselyte and bring someone in. And they say we're just using these methods to bring them in, but then we'll get them established. But the establishing never happens. and they are never brought to the faith. And then sometimes you have whole assemblies that have turned into one mass of sensuality in their worship. We're building the church by going to the lowest common denominator. Leave your beliefs at the door. Drop your strong convictions at the door. And we will not bother you with anything controversial in the church. And we will not speak of anything controversial. We'll keep everything at the lowest common denominator. And it is proselytizing. It has nothing to do with the true faith. Or, as the scribes and Pharisees did, when they brought them in, what you need to do is you need to subscribe yourself to our rules and regulations. Here's our rules and regulations. And there's many a church built on this as well. They compass sea and land. And they bring the people in. They have certain man-made rules. And if you keep their rules, they are extremely happy with you. And it matters little what your life looks like. It matters little what's going on in your home. So long as while you're at church, you nod your head to all the right rules and regulations, wear the right things, do certain aspects of things, and they're completely happy with you. I've been involved in those churches. I've seen the wickedness going on in those churches. And I've seen them happy just as long as you kept certain rules. And that is nothing more than the Pharisaism too. It's compassing sea and land to make a proselyte. They have zeal. But it's not according to truth. It's not according to knowledge. Like the Mormons have zeal. And the Jehovah Witnesses have zeal. But it is a compassing sea and land to make men twofold more a child of hell than themselves. The Apostle Paul said, I am barely a man, a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught in the, according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day, as he speaks to this band of Jews. Believing that he was doing the service of God. James Stalker writes of Paul, this was the source of Paul's zeal in the work of a persecutor. He was vindicating the honor of God, he believed, when he exterminated the enemies of God. The work must have gone sorely against the grain of his nature at times, as sensitive as he was, especially when he saw scenes like the death of Stephen meekly dying before him, the gentleness and heroism of his victims shining out with unearthly beauty. But he flung himself more passionately into his task because the more trying it was, the greater was the merit of doing it, the more certain he was of winning at last the full approval of God. And so it is with such men and with scribes and Pharisees and those that go. They labor, they're diligent, they're zealous, and they go at it. And even though they see these wrongs, the more they see, the more they fling themselves into it because they must believe that what they're doing is right. Jesus had been a man of Paul's own age, a young man. He had sprung up from the lowest of the people. He was a villager and a mechanic. He had never sat in the schools of learning. The men of ability and authority had no hesitation of condemning him. Paul had no hesitation that such a one should be the Messiah of the Jews. And worshipped as divine, this raised a storm of indignation in the heart of Paul. And he says in Galatians, he was exceeding zealous of the tradition of his fathers. He hated Jesus Christ, and therefore he hated the image of Christ that he saw in these believers. And therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus, as Stalker says beautifully, this Jesus against whom he was raging came to him, not with a corresponding rage to take vengeance and destroy him, with winning words of truth, and with the call to a high and blessed vocation. It was this which broke the heart of Paul and attached him to Christ forever. And he said of his countrymen, I bear them record. They have a zeal for God. But it's not according to knowledge. A zeal for religion, but not according to knowledge. Men have a zeal. But zeal alone will not please the Lord, nor diligence alone. We read in the Old Testament a famine in the days of David and Saul. And Saul was in, it was accused that Saul, for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. Saul had a zeal, and he went after the Gibeonites, and he claimed that this was a zeal for God, and he was doing it for God because the Gibeonites had tricked the Israelites. God sent a plague. He sent a famine in the days of David because of this misplaced zeal of Saul. Robertson, in his word pictures, says the Pharisaic missionary zeal was a comparative failure. They failed. But he says their success was even worse. Jesus says with pitiless plainness, they didn't have much success, but when they did have success, it was a terrible success because it damned men's souls. And we can say the same, too, of much of what we have seen in the 20th century of evangelism in this country, that there hasn't been much success. But what success there was, it's been terrible. And it's brought about the declension of the church and a moving away from the true faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our text, it says that these men, it says, compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. More than yourselves. Which tells us that the Pharisees were children of the devil. In John chapter 8, turn there for a moment. John chapter 8 and verse 34. 38. Verse 38 says, I speak that which I have seen with my Father. You do that which you have seen with your father. They were disciples of the devil. And they answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Abraham didn't do that. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. I proceeded and came forth from God. I didn't come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you can't hear my words. You're of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, because he is a liar and the father of it. These men were the disciples of the devil. This is who the scribes and Pharisees were. No, we're not going to say every single one. I'm not going to say there were no believers among them. And certainly there were those who came to Christ. But as a mass and as a whole, the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces them as disciples of the devil. And so when they proselytized, these were men who were making disciples. And they themselves were disciples of Satan. They sat at Satan's feet. They imbibed Satan's doctrine. They imbibed the doctrines of self-indulgence, of maliciousness, of covetousness, a hatred of God, of gossiping, of lying. And they were true disciples of the evil one. They hated God and they hated godly men. In Luke chapter 16, in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things and they derided him. Christ says they don't like it because they're trying to serve God and mammon. They're trying to serve the devil and God at the same time. And Christ says, you can't do that. You're going to despise the one and hold to the other. And they said, it's not true. And they despised him. They despised God. They despised Christ. These men were. Twofold more a child of hell is what they would make their disciples. Because a disciple is a follower. A disciple is one who sits at the feet of another. A learner. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14 and verse 26. There are demands with discipleship. And there were demands that the Pharisees and the scribes laid upon their disciples as well. Luke 14 and verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, wife and children, brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There are demands with discipleship. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There is identification with discipleship. There's identification with the master, who your teacher is, whom you're sitting under. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after you lay the foundation and is not able to finish it all, and behold, it begin to mock him and say, this man began to build, he wasn't able to finish. Or what king is going to go to war against another king, and he doesn't sit down first and consult whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So, likewise, whoever be of you that forsakes not all that he has, you can't be my disciple. You can't be. Because there's identification with Jesus Christ in discipleship. There is demands with discipleship. There are demands with following Christ. Which is so foreign to our idea of evangelism anymore. Our idea of evangelism is to get someone to say certain words after us and then bring them in the church. There is no counting of the cost. There is no laying it out concerning their sin, the forsaking of their sin, repentance. Repentance is almost lost upon us anymore in evangelism. In fact, there are those who strongly proclaim against it as a part of the gospel. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says, who doesn't sit down and count the cost before you do something that's very serious, like war, or even like building a tower, lest you look like a fool? And that's why the church looks like a fool. Because the church has refused to make men accountable and to just be a disciple. In John chapter 9, John chapter 9 and verse 24. And then again, he called the man that was blind and he said to him, give God the praise. We know this man was a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, I see now. And then they said to him again, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you didn't hear me. Would you hear it again? Would you also be his disciples? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know whence he is. The man was just foolish enough to take on the Pharisees. Most men didn't do that. They were afraid of the Pharisees. But you see, when a man has been saved, he's a new convert, he doesn't understand all those things. He doesn't understand how you're supposed to play games and not speak like a child would speak, very plainly, about things that are so obvious. And so this man takes on the whole system in these men. And he scorns these men. And they make a clear demarcation between Christ and themselves. You are Christ's disciple. We are not. And that's the demarcation that is made among religious men, men who are without Christ. They proselyte, they go through sea and land to make a proselyte. But it is not a proselyte for Christ. It is a proselyte for themselves and for their own ways and their own opinions. Twofold more a child of hell, because the proselytes of such teachers go to further sectarian extremes than the teachers themselves. Spurgeon writes, perverts usually become bigots. The proselyte would naturally imitate the vices of his hypocritical teachers without having that knowledge of the scriptures which might to some extent exercise a wholesome restraint upon them. Because the Pharisees and scribes were trained in the scriptures. They did know the scriptures. They did have that restraint upon them, at least that much. But those that they were proselytizing and coming from the Gentile world, these were men who were lost and undone in a Gentile world with all their superstitions. They were bringing them then now to what was supposed to be the faith, but it was the faith of the Pharisees. And so they didn't have that background of knowledge. They didn't have that background of teaching. And so these men took then the ideas of the Pharisees and scribes to the nth degree, as far away from Christ as you could go. And they became the greatest persecutors of the Christian church. Justin Martyr observes that the proselytes did not only disbelieve Christ's doctrine, but were abundantly more blasphemous against him than the Jews themselves, endeavoring to torment and cut off Christians wherever they could, they being in this, the instruments of the scribes and Pharisees. And the scribes and Pharisees were happy to have it so. They themselves may not go to the extent of their followers, but were glad that their followers were. And they had made them twofold more the child of hell. They were already children of hell. They were already lost and undone. Now they were twofold more because now they had a religious basis for their belief that they were okay. Which made them doubly damned, because it's so hard to deal with men who are religious and believe themselves right with God. Barnes writes, the Pharisees gained them to swell their numbers or to make a gain by extorting their money under various pretenses. And when they had accomplished that, they took no pains to instruct them or restrain them. They had renounced their superstitions, which had before somewhat restrained them. The Pharisees had given them no religion in its place to restrain them, and they were consequently left to the full indulgence of their vices. Because it's a great deal. You're guaranteed heaven and get your sensuality too. And men tend toward that. The proselytes were taught nothing but corruption and the perversion of the law of Moses. Poole writes, their business was not to turn men from sin to God, but to convert them to opinion. And this is that kind of proselytizing that he's talking about, that compasses sea and land, makes a religious person out of somebody, but there's no intention to turn men from their sin at all, which is why they are made twofold more a child of hell. In the book of Titus, Paul opens that book. He says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself as a slave of God and one who is sent by Jesus Christ on a mission. According to the faith of God's elect. So what is the faith of God's elect? There must be a certain kind of faith there. It acknowledges the truth, this faith, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, or which leads to godliness, which always tends to godliness. So there is a faith of God's elect, and the faith of God's elect always tends toward something, and it always tends toward godliness is what it tends toward. It is always a moving away from sin and unto holiness of life. But you see, these men had no desire, no business of turning them away from their sins. They might turn them away from certain broad sins, but not sin in general upon their lives. Poole again writes, if they had once got them into the church so as they could make markets of them, never regarding their souls anymore, not pressing upon them the reformation of their lives. Thus the priests and Jesuits at this day go to China, Japan, to proselyte men to the Roman faith, and use all imaginable art to seduce persons born and bred under the profession of the Protestant religion in Protestant countries, and boast of their converts. But he who looks upon the Scriptures and considers the lives of most of their converts will easily see they are twice more the children of hell, being licensed by their indulgences, by their pardons, by their absolutions, to live prodigious, impious lives, to say nothing of the damnable errors in matters of faith. My father grew up among these in Buffalo, and he was unconverted himself and had no religion to speak of. He used to play football, he told me, with the priests and with the Catholics. And he said they were the most filthy mouth and filthy living people. And the priest was himself as well. But they all got it right on Sunday. They fixed it on Sunday, then they went back to everything else on Monday. And this is what he saw as an unbeliever. You see a man wise in his own conceit? Solomon says there's more hope of a fool than for him. And so you make these proselytes wise in their own eyes, believing that they are religious, believing that they have something now. And that's where Charles Finney and the burned out districts in Philadelphia came from, and all the false evangelism that went up there. And I've been in Philadelphia, and I've labored in Philadelphia, and I know what's up there. It became a place in which everybody was religious, but nobody was religious. Everybody had been converted, but nobody had been converted. Weiss writes, thus their pretended conversion served to render them a twofold more the children of hell. Every impenitent sinner and hypocrite is a child of hell, of his father the devil, and doomed to dwell with him eternally. But of these, some show greater malignity against Christ and his gospel than others. And yes, those are the worst against the gospel of Christ. James Stewart writes of the man who began the Russian Bible Society as he goes into Russia. The Orthodox Russian faith were those who opposed the gospel more than anybody else there and were furious against the gospel. There's a great story about the evangelist going in there and going to preach in a theater the gospel, and the Orthodox Church put out an ad against it. They put it in broad, bold outline, which they always did for a funeral. And they would do it for anyone that they considered was. They were doing it because this, and they talked about in the ad, these people were the children of the devil, and on and on about these devilish people that were going to come and preach there. Stay away from that. And so the problem was that the Russian people were so curious, they wanted to see what the devil had to say. And so a lot of them showed up. And the gospel went forth anyways. You see, these among the Orthodox, so-called Orthodox Christian faith around the world, they are some of the greatest opposers of Jesus Christ and of the true faith. And it is because they are twofold more a child of hell. It's because they have a religion as the basis of their confidence that they're okay. Proselytes were easily made, and they were guaranteed two things. You're guaranteed heaven so long as you obey certain man-made rules. And number two, we won't mess with your personal sins. And for the lost man, that's the greatest deal in the world. So what are we to be zealous for? The Scripture says that these men were zealous for a wrong cause. They were diligent in a wrong cause to proselyte. Go land and sea to make one proselyte. Nothing wrong with going land and sea. The church has gone land and sea to make true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Patton going over to the New Hebrides Islands, where he's planted the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that among those cannibals there were men who were the elect of God, and that he would see the kingdom of God established among those people. But he didn't cut them slack. They didn't say that, well, you can believe the gospel, you can still eat your enemies, you know, after you whip them. No, there was an absolute change of life and heart. There was a true gospel planted and preached among those people. What are we to be zealous for? We're to be zealous for Christ, first and foremost, above everything else. He is to be the very essence of what we preach. Once again, James Stalker says, after Paul's conversion, his whole life was comprehended in one word, and that word was Christ. We are shy of speaking of our personal feelings toward the Savior at times, and we probably feel pretty often that the conventional terms of affection for Him, which are made use of, for example, in the hymns of the church, transcend our actual experience. But the St. Paul, on the contrary, has no hesitation in employing about Christ the language commonly used to describe the most absorbing passion, when love is filling life with a sweet delirium and making everything easy which has to be done for the sake of its object. St. Paul's achievements and self-denials were almost more than human, but his own explanation was simple. The love of Christ constrains us. What is technically called his Christology is splendid and profound, but indeed his whole thinking is Christological. He saw the whole universe in Christ. We're to be zealous for Christ, zealous for his word. His word is, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Repent. He says to the church, repent. And he says to unbelievers, repent. If we want to be zealous about something, we need to be zealous about repenting. Psalm 119, 139 says, my zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. If we want to be zealous for something, we need to be zealous for the honor of God's word, for his truth. Not establishing our own kingdoms, our own thoughts, or our own preferences, but zealous for the principles of the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 14, where he talks about the spiritual gifts, he says, even so ye, for as much as you are zealous of spirituals, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. They were zealous about many things, but many of the things that they were zealous about had to do with their own self-seeking, their own self-aggrandizing. Are you zealous for the edification of others? Are you zealous for the good works toward, for the glory of God and the good of others? Paul says of Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, he salutes you. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I bear him record. He has a great zeal for you. Are you zealous to pray? Are you zealous to pray for the edification and the establishment of the believers? Paul says, I bear him record. He has a great zeal. He prays for you that you'll stand complete and perfect in the will of God. To Titus, Paul says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, for the glory of God. Paul says to the Corinthians, as touching the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, of which I boast of you to those in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago. Your zeal has provoked many. Are you so zealous in the things of God and in the sacrifice of yourself for God? In this particular case, it was a sacrifice of funds as they were getting up a gift to send out. They were so zealous that it provoked others to be zealous in that cause as well. Zealous in a right cause. It's a wonderful thing. God is zealous. Christ was zealous. And he went through and he turned over the money changers' tables and so this is going to be a house of prayer. They said the zeal of the Lord has eaten him up. He was zealous. He was zealous and zealous in a right cause. Of the Messiah, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is zealous. He is zealous about his cause. His cause shall not fail in the earth. He says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. the work of the kingdom of God. Let us be diligent then and zealous as well. But let us be sure that our zeal and our diligence falls in line with the work that actually is truly the work of Christ upon the earth. That we are not making men twofold more a child of hell by the way that we are discipling, but rather that we are falling in line with that which is true and according to the mind of God and that which honors the Lord Jesus Christ, zealous against sin, zealous for good works, zealous to edify, zealous to pray, zealous to make true disciples. True disciples. Are you a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you counted the cost? Are you willing to be obedient? Do you obey His word? Have you aligned yourself with the people of God? Do you love the people of God? Align yourself, identify yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what taking up our cross is. Taking up our cross is not complaining about our arthritis. Taking up our cross is identifying ourselves with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Naming the name. Yes, also having right attitudes, no doubt, but it's identification with Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't want you to be twofold more a child of hell. I don't want someone to have caused you to believe that because you're religious or because you check in at church every now and then that you're okay with the Lord. We don't want to be that. We don't want to have this false foundation for a false hope. But have we given ourselves wholly to Him? Let us count the cost. Let us follow after Christ. And let us make true disciples of men. You have to be a true disciple first before you can make a disciple of somebody else. So you become a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You lay down your life. You follow Him. Then you'll be ready to make disciples of others as well out of the joy that you have for following Christ. Let's stand for prayer. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. Your Word is truth. Absolute truth. We pray that You would take Your Word this day, that You would apply it to our hearts, that You would help us to be true, sincere followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, that You would grant us encouragement in the work. And I pray, Father, for any souls here that could be deceived, that You would undeceive them. Show them the beauty of Christ, the ugliness of their own sin, and the transfer that was made at Calvary. I ask, Father, that You would do a mighty work in our hearts, send forth Thy Spirit, that our hearts might be able to cry out, Abba, Father, and be truly Your children. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.